In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we hear the Apostle Paul say to a young pastor named Timothy, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." For the last few weeks, we have been involved in a study on how to study the Bible. And we've spent our last few times talking about the preparation and the perspective that we need to have. This morning we're talking about the process, and it's going to take us just a couple weeks to get through the process itself. But I want you to see this morning what is involved in Bible study. So in the next several weeks, we're going to address what I have given a more technical title, and that is inductive Bible study. You say, well, what is inductive Bible study? Well, that's what I'm going to spend the next few times together talking about. But let me suffice it to say that the word inductive, it means reasoning from the specific to the general, from the parts to the whole. It's the opposite of deductive reasoning, in which you move from the general to the specific. But you need to keep in mind this. Inductive Bible study doesn't tell you what the Bible means or what you should believe. Instead, it teaches you a method of studying God's Word that can be applied to any portion of Scripture at any time. Get this, for the rest of your life. So I want you to pick up on these things as we talk about this today and our next few times together, because it is essential that we understand this. It certainly is easy just to pick up a book, a commentary, and just read that and leave all of the inductive work to the writer of the commentary. But what I would like to help you with is to show you how they get to that process, how they come to those conclusions, and that anyone can study the Bible with such depth. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a seminary teacher. You don't have to be someone who has been schooled for so many years to do this. This is something that you can learn. This is something that could go on every day in your life. And this is something that can enrich you in your understanding of God's Word. But there are some basic things that we, of course, need to deal with. And that's what we have been talking about for the last several weeks. Preparation is so essential. And especially the first step of preparation. That is, you must be a Christian. It has to start right there. If we're going to think that God is going to yield anything from His Word, we must obey the basic. And the basic is that you must be born again. And then we move from there, and we talked about, as being a born-again child of God, that you must deal with sin in your life. You must have a great desire. You must have a diligent approach. You must be Spirit-controlled, and you must pray. And all of these things are essential, especially being Spirit-filled. These tend to overlap one another, but you can't do any of this apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, apart from His control, apart from His leading. And then in our last time together, we talked about your perspective. When you come to the Bible, what kind of perspective should you have? How should you view the Scripture? And we said that the Bible is God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." That's the literal rendering. And it's useful or profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. The Word of God is profitable. It's useful to do these things in your life. And so as you come to it, you have to see that. And you have to see that this is the Word of God. And in addition to that, we talked about how that the Bible originates from God's character. Because God is infallible, the Bible is infallible. Because God is inerrant, the Bible is inerrant. In both of those terms, one is talking about in a general sense, and the other one is talking about in a specific sense. The Bible does not make any mistakes as a whole, and nor does it make any mistakes in its parts. Every detail is the Word of God. And just as God is infallible and inerrant, so is His Word. It wouldn't make sense that His Word would have error when He is an infallible, truthful, holy God, would it? We also said that because God is complete, so is the Bible. We don't need to add anything to it. We don't need to take away from it. In fact, the Scripture gives warnings for that. We talked about God being authoritative. He is the last word, and guess what? So is His Word. His Word is the final word. And then we talked about the Bible being sufficient and the Bible being effective for your life. These are things that we need to understand as we come to the Bible. This is the perspective that we must have. We come to this and we say that this is the infallible, inerrant, complete, authoritative, sufficient, and effective Word of God. And I'm here to study it. I'm here to deal with things in my life. I've got a great desire, or at least I'm working on that desire. I'm coming at it with a diligent approach, and I'm praying, and I'm seeking with all my heart to be filled with God's Spirit, because I know apart from that, I will not understand anything. And so you kind of see how it all ties together. And as D. James Kennedy says, every word is 100% inspired, reliable, and unchanging. And we can count on it at all times, and if we follow it, we will not be disappointed, defrauded, or destroyed. Now that's a wonderful statement to make about the Bible. And that is a pretty dogmatic statement to be made about the Bible. But it's true. The Bible can defend itself. It doesn't need us to defend it. Listen, it's lasted this long, and it will last even longer. In fact, the Bible says that God's Word will endure forever. Even in America, where I just read recently that at the military they burned and destroyed some Bibles that they had confiscated from some personnel. Or like was on WorldNet Daily just a couple days ago about how the federal government came in and busted up a home Bible study at someone's house, told them if they were to continue to do this that they would be fined unless they had permits to have a home Bible study of 15 people meeting in their home. Yes, right here in America. What about the freedom of speech? What about the freedom to worship? I mean, that is our fundamental freedom that is given in the Constitution, but yet it's being attacked every single day. Or how about when the president and went and spoke at one of the schools and he had the school block out from behind him the words Christ that was etched into part of the architecture of the building. He didn't want that to be shown on any TV screen. Or about the International Day of Prayer that just took place just a couple weeks ago. And for the first time in, what, 8 years, 16 years, the president or the White House did not participate at all or make any mention of it. We're heading in a different direction, believe me. And it's not a good direction. And you see this stuff going on every day where your freedoms are being attacked. And so it's even more important for us to know the Bible and how to handle it in our life and how to apply it to these types of situations. Because believe me, as this continues to escalate and persecution begins to mount up on the church even more, you're going to be asking yourself, what am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to respond? Well, folks, if you're not in your Word, if you're not reading the Bible, and if you're not studying the Bible, then you're not going to know how to respond, are you? And the way that we can get the understanding of what God has to say is that we open up His Word and we read it. There are some things that we can read, we can understand immediately, but there are some things that we can't understand immediately, and we have to do some study, and that's what I want to talk to you about in this inductive Bible study. Now, inductive study or inductive reasoning can be applied to many things. And I want to read to you a story, a true story that is, of how this one professor taught his student about the inductive process. It was more than 15 years ago when this student says he entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to him, the knowledge that I might acquire, and finally whether I wished to study any special branch. And to the latter I replied that I wished to be well grounded in all departments of zoology. I hoped to be devote myself especially to insects. Well, when do you want to begin? He asked. Now, I replied, and this seemed to please him with an energetic, very well. And he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. Take this fish, he said, and look at it. And we call it a halumen. And by I will ask you what you have seen. And with that he left me. But in a moment returned with explicit instructions as to the care of the object entrusted to me. No man is fit to be a naturalist, said he, who does not know how to take care of specimens. I was to keep the fish before me in a tin tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars All the old students will recall the huge necklace glass bottles with their leaky wax smeared corks, half eaten by insects and caked with cellar dust. Entomology was a cleaner science than ichthyology, but the example of the professor who had unhesitatingly plunged to the bottom of the jar to produce the fish was infectious. And though this alcohol had a very ancient and fish-like smell, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts and treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. My friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no amount of cologne would drown the perfume which haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that I could see about that fish, and I started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over, and I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit, and looked with anxiety for a return of a normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over nothing was to be done, but returned to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour had passed. An hour. Another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around, looked at it in the face, ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, at three quarters of view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary. So with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour I was free. On my return, I learned that the professor had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. Slowly, I drew forth that hideous fish, and with a feeling of desperation, again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were forbidden. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. I pushed my fingers down its throat to see how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. "That is right," he said. "A pencil is one of the best eyes. I'm glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked." And with these encouraging words, he added, "Well, what is it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of the parts whose names were still unknown to me. The fringed gill arcs, or arches and movable operculum, the pores of the head, the fleshly lips and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin and forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more. And then with an air of disappointment, "You have not looked very carefully." "Why?" he continued more earnestly. "You haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again." And he left me to my misery. I was fatigued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish? But now I set myself to the task with a will, and discovered one new thing after another until I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when towards its close, the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied, "I am certain I do not, but I see how little I saw before." "That is the next best," said he earnestly, "but I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you will be ready with a better answer in the morning, and I will examine you before you look at the fish." Well, this was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying without the object before me, what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also without reviewing my discoveries. I must give an exact account of them the next day, and I had a bad memory. So I walked home by the Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical size with paired organs?" His thoroughly pleased, of course, repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask, "What should I do next?" "Oh, look at your fish," he said, and he left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and he heard my new catalog. "That is good, that is good," he repeated, "but that is not all. Go on." And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. And this was the best entomological lesson I'd ever had, a lesson whose influence has extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor had left to me, as he left it to many others, of inestimable value, which could not buy, with which we cannot part. Now, I read that to you because it is so analogous for what you are doing in Bible study. In fact, the question simply is this: how do you look at your Bible? How do you look at a given passage? How do you look at a verse? Do you look, look, look? Do you look for a long time? I had an experience of that nature when I was at seminary. I was in a preaching class, and one of the assignments was that he gave us Jeremiah chapter 1, and he said, "Prepare a message based upon the principles that we had been learning in the class." And I panicked, because we didn't have any tools whatsoever. And so I panicked, I complained, in my heart that is. And then I began to pray. And I'm like, "Lord, what am I going to do?" And so I began to just sit there and read and read. And I noticed that others were writing things down and writing out whatever. And I just sat there for about 2.5 hours reading the same passage over and over. I had never done anything like that in my life. Staring at the same passage, no artificial tools, as he says, in this discovery of this fish. I didn't have 3 days, I had 3 hours. And so I sat there and I just stared. But after time of staring at it, you'll find yourself looking at it in a whole new way. And I began to write down the things that I was seeing, just as in this story, he was writing down the things that he was seeing. The problem in our day in which we live is we're in such a hurry. We want everything now. We want everything yesterday. I mean, believe me, we get apoplexy when we drive through the drive-thru and we're about the 8th in line, let alone the 3rd. You know, you're riding around the building going, "Is there anybody in line inside? Because I think I'll park this thing and run in. That'll be faster." And many times it is, right? But I mean, we don't have this desire to wait on anything and just listen. I was trying to do something a little different around the house. We have a DVD that it'll bring up the Bible and you can see it. In fact, we put it in here one time and it's the entire Bible and you pick whatever passage you're looking at it and it will play it and it's being read. You can see it and the pages will turn. And I thought, well, since we have to wake up to Cars every morning, Cody loves that movie, and since we have to watch that 3 times a day, I'm going nuts over this movie, I thought, well, I'll put this in, and I'll just play it, and I'll play it real loud. Well, he didn't really care for it at first, but after a while, he just kind of went on and did his little thing. I think what it is, it just has to have something going, you know? And after a while, I realized that we had listened to about 30 chapters of the Psalms. And I was thinking, this is something we need to keep doing right here, you know, just to have it being played. I mean, surely things are going on in the house. You may miss a few verses and a few things, but at least you can walk by the TV and see exactly where you are, you know. But I find that there are so many ways in which we can go through this whole process, but the one thing you cannot do is rush through it. If you rush through the process in Bible study, guess what's going to happen? You're going to miss so much. In fact, you may miss the most important thing you need to see, and that is the understanding of what the passage is really saying. And the thing is that we form our convictions, we form our beliefs based upon what we understand right here. And many times we can be misinformed in our standards and our beliefs because we haven't accurately handled the word of truth. So again, inductive Bible study is that process by which we can do that. It's the process by which it teaches us how to look at the Scripture, how to do the digging, how to go in there like a miner who has his hard hat on and his light, and he's in there, you know, pounding away looking for hidden treasure, looking for silver, looking for gold. And he's going at that with such diligence. In fact, let me just have you to turn to Proverbs chapter 2, and I want you to listen to what Solomon writes. And apply this right here in your pursuit of God. And remember this, as you pursue God, you're also pursuing His Word. You can't separate the two. That's why I talked about last week how that everything that's true about the Bible is true about God Himself. But notice in Proverbs 2, what Solomon has to write. He writes this to his son. He says, "My son," verse 1, "if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Now, if you took your highlighter or you took a pencil or a pen and underlined some key phrases in here, this is what you would come up with in pursuing after God, in discovering the knowledge of God and discerning the fear of God. He says here, "Receive my words, treasure my commands, make your ear attentive, incline your heart, cry for discernment, lift up your voice, seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures." All of these things are telling you the diligence that is involved. And beloved, it is very easy, especially if you have some battles in the morning, to kind of give way to those battles and say, "Well, you know, I really planned this morning to really have some good time in the Scripture. And for whatever reason, you were distracted. Maybe it's your little ones running around. Maybe they did some things that morning. Or maybe they're just so demanding, they woke up and they want to be held, all of them at the same time. And you're saying, you know, maybe they have a bad attitude and you want to put them back to bed. And you wish you could, but you know that that's not possible. So you wait it out till you get to the next time when they do lay down, that is nap time, hoping that you can get a breath of time to spend in the Word. But you find out by the time you get to that time, you're completely worn out and you need to lay down too. Hello, that's Mr. Mom's world right now. Just described my life. But I do want to remind you that regardless of the distractions, you have to deal with the distractions. They're always going to be there. They will always be there. And you have to realize that. So you have to learn how to deal with them. You have to learn how to find a way to go through the process, find a way to spend time with God in His Word, to talk to Him, to commune with Him, while you have those distractions going on around you. And that right there is a hard task. But it can be done. I was really shocked to learn that Phil Johnson, he told us that when he would study while his kids were little, he had his desk right there in the front living room. And the TV would be going and the kids would be doing their little thing and didn't distract him one iota. I'm thinking, what planet do you live on? You know, but obviously he was able to do it. And I know it can be done. And I know it's something that I'm relearning in my life because, you know, when my other three kids were little and they were doing all the things that these two kids are doing, I had to learn to deal with it while they were either in the room with me or just right on the other side of the wall, or I should say on the other side of the glass door. You get that? Where they could press their face on the door as you're sitting there studying and you kind of see in your peripheral vision some big lips right there on the and a nose pressed on the glass. Tell me that's not distracting. Tell me that you don't want to turn and just embrace your child, right? You want to hold them. But you have to force yourself and discipline yourself and remind yourself what you're doing. You're communing with the living God. Now, I believe that you can commune with God through the distractions. I really do. Because it's through those distractions that actually forces you to pray. With the girls gone this past week, I also had an extra duty. And that was feeding our horses and our other animals that we have. And the first day was the feeding part's fine. It's bringing them in. That's the pain. And we have a horse whose name is Baby, and she acts just like a baby. And sometimes when you don't feel like messing with them, you just open the gate and you let them go. But we found out a long time ago that you're just creating some bad habits and some problems, and eventually you can get hurt doing that. So I decided that that wasn't going to happen. I decided that I would walk them in. Well, that was where my chore began, because we have such a large gate, it's about 8 feet, and you try to let one go through and shut it fast so the others don't come through. That's, I did it, believe me, I did it. Chuck's better going, no. But it can be done, so I pursued that process. But the point is that I'm trying to tell you is that all of those challenges forced me to pray as it was going on. And there were a couple times where I blew it while it was going on. I was ready to do some damage to some of these horses, you know, just before they damaged me. That's a mild way of saying it. They were just a little bit irritating. But after 3 days of it, I tamed the horse, okay? I did what James says. You know, you put the, well, I didn't have to put anything in their mouth, but you put the halter on and then you control them, and after a while that they comply, and they did. And so when the girls got home yesterday, I said, don't change it if you want me to feed. Don't change it. Again, the whole thing is this. Whatever you're going through throughout your day, whatever you're going through at your job, you can commune with God through those challenges. You can pray through those challenges. You can find yourself depending on Him. You could take Scripture that you have been memorizing in your heart and you could quote those Scriptures. You might quote them out of context or quote them, you know, incorrectly as you're trying to deal with this difficult trial that you're going through, but you can do it. I know you can do it. Well, let's talk about this whole process. G. Campbell Morgan says, in his process of Bible study, he says he would do this: read and gain an impression, think and gain an outline, meditate and gain an analysis, and then sweat and gain an understanding. And let me just make emphasis on the sweating part. There will be days when you will study the Bible and you will sweat like crazy trying to figure out what in the world it means in that given passage that you're looking at. I remember my study of 1 John. I know Kurt's working on that right now. And as I taught through 1 John, we haven't done it here yet, but as I've taught through that and studied through that, that was one of the most difficult books to study. Because it was hard to find an apparent theme. You know, some books you can find a theme and roll on that, and we're going to give you an example of that in a few moments by the James passage that was read. But other times, you might not have it that easy, if I should say it's easy. And I even heard John MacArthur talk about 1 John and the difficulty that he had. This is a guy with 7 years of Greek. And he talked about the difficulty that he ran into when he was trying to do this. Now, again, the cheating part is just to pick up a commentary and just to quote everybody else. Early on in my Christian experience, when I got, I think it was my second or third Bible, I realized by that point I didn't want a study Bible. I didn't want everything told to me. I wanted to know how they got all that. So I purposely went out and bought a Bible that was not a study Bible. I found one that did not have any chapter headings, and that's what I used. And then I would use the study Bible and the commentaries and all those things at a later point in the study so I could go back and check and see if I was at least in a direction that others were in. And I think, again, that those are things that are helpful for us to do. Well, let's begin with the first thing of how to study the Bible. It begins, first of all, with reading the Bible. And that's all we're going to talk about today is reading the Bible. Did you notice how he kept saying in that story, to look at the specimen? To look at that? Look at it carefully? In fact, he accused him of not looking at it carefully because of how he was rehearsing back to the professor what he had seen. Guess what? The only way you're going to see things in your Bible study is to read. But there are ways to read. And I want to just give you a few ways in which you can read. There's three ways among many, but there are three that I want to deal with that you can use in reading the Bible. And by the way, understand this. When you read the Bible, you're answering a very basic question in Bible study, and it's simply this: what does the Bible say? That's what you're answering. What does the Bible say? When you get to interpretation, you're going to answer a second question. What does the Bible mean by what it says? At this point, you haven't gotten into any interpretation. You haven't got to any meaning. You're getting to the reading point. You're observing the Bible. You're looking at it carefully. So let's talk about that. First of all, the way you should read the Bible is prayerfully. Prayerfully is the first way you should read. Our reading should be done with the deepest reverence. No one can comprehend the teachings of the Bible on your own ability, so therefore you have to depend on the Holy Spirit as you do this. So you should come with reverence to it. That's just like what we talked about last week in your perspective, that you come to it seeing that this is God's Word. And so as you read, you come to it with reverence. Here's how you shouldn't read, and this takes away the reverence. You're sitting there with your Bible between you and your computer, and you're reading your Bible looking up at your email, or you're looking up at a web page. I wouldn't encourage you to read like that. I don't think that that is really prayerfully reading, would you? I think what it is you've got a challenge going on here, and I think what's going to happen is the Bible's going to lose out in that challenge. I mean, if you got to do what you got to do, pull everything out of your way. Go sit somewhere where you normally don't sit and read or study. Go somewhere where you can go. If you can't do all of that, put it on an audio so you can hear it. You know, check into this DVD thing that I just talked about. Get you a copy of that. And listen and read and look. And don't rush through it. That's why we say do it prayerfully. You know what David prayed? David prayed this, Psalm 119, verse 18. He said, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." That's what you should be praying as you go through this. God, help me to see what you want me to see. Help me to see this. Don't help me just to rush through this. Help me to not be anxious. Help me to sit there and keep my gluteus maximus glued to the chair. Because what happens, you're there more than 10, 15 minutes, you got that foot kind of coming out, and you're trying to work your way out of the room, out of the chair, right? Learn how to keep yourself glued to the chair. One of the things that helps me be glued to the chair is Sunday's coming, and I need to be finished. And so that forces me to sacrifice a lot of things. And one of the things I have to sacrifice are my feelings. That feeling of getting up and walking out. That feeling of going in the room and checking out what's going on in the other room of the house. And it's justifiable as well, because I'll be in my study and sometimes I can hear things. If I turn my air conditioner off, I can hear everything going on in the house. So I purposely try to keep it on. You know, I got frostbite coming off my nose and all that. I keep it on because when I turn it off, guess what? I hear the kids. And I hear maybe something going on in the room that I want to go and check it out. Maybe an explosion occurred. And so I'll come out and I'll get caught to where I'll have to be out there for a while. That's not helpful. But like I said, right now, I can't even do that much. What I'm having to do is learning how to sit at the table and to do it while they're buzzing all around me, climbing up on me, getting down, crying, hitting each other, running over each other as they run through the room, going into another room they shouldn't go into, pulled out 13,000 more toys that came out of the other room that I had the door closed, but now Cody can open up the door, turning the light on and off, constantly going, those are things that are going on right now, and I'm going, ah, you know, and I keep a paddle right there. But again, learning how to deal with it. And I think that that's something that I'm going to learn. And that's not a bad thing. I don't want to make it sound like it is, because it's not. But you realize this fundamental thing. If I'm going to sit here and do anything, then I need to talk to the Lord for whom this is His Word. And I can talk to Him with all that going on. I can talk to Him out loud, or I can talk to Him in my heart. But it's taking that time to commune with Him. I would prefer other things. But if those things are not available, you don't say, well, because I have all this going on, that's where it's going to sit till I come back to church. I don't know about you, but can you not eat for 3 days? Can you not eat for 7 days? I didn't eat breakfast this morning. I wasn't ready for it, but I know when I get done this morning, I'm going to be ready for lunch. Some of you are already ready for lunch right now. In a few minutes, we'll hear your stomach growl, right? Some of you might be ready for sleep, right? Go home and take a nap, Sunday afternoon nap. Get your little siesta as you eat your kosher meal. And just think about me. That's going on. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. We get hints of some of these things as we read the scriptures of just how important prayer is. And when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, if you'll notice that when he begins there in verse 15, he begins to voice to them his prayer for them. Let's start right there. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And now if you'll notice that last phrase, "making mention of you in my prayers," he's now going to tell them the content of his prayer for them. He says this, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Number one prayer that he prayed for them was not for their hangnails, not for their little physical problems, though many physical problems are not little, right? He was praying about their spiritual condition. their spiritual understanding of truth, their spiritual understanding of God. And he was praying and asking God that he would reveal to them wisdom and revelation about him. That's a noble prayer. And then he says, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's why he was praying that. He wanted their heart enlightened. He wanted their eyes open. He wanted them to know the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. Because guess what? When you have this coupled with attitude, you're ready for everything. You're ready for the world. You're ready to deal with Satan and his demonic host. You're ready to tackle the temptations that you deal with because you have the truth and you're armed with the truth. And so here Paul prayed that way, and he prayed that way for the Ephesians, and he was teaching them how to do that. What is important in your life? The second way in which you can read the Bible, and I really hint on this by this analogies I'm making, is read it undistractedly. Let me not try to say that again. Undistractedly. Read it free of distractions. How's that sound? And again, that is possible. But you know, sometimes you create your own distractions. What I used to do, and I do it still do it now, I won't say used to do, I always keep something nearby of which I can scribble on. I'm already using a pad anyway to write down some thoughts, but sometimes they end up writing other things on it too. And I try to separate that, and for a reason. But I'll keep something nearby in which I can write down thoughts, because as I'm reading or as I'm praying or as I'm going through this whole process, I have different thoughts come to my mind. You know, like you need to print something that you wrote the other night that needs to be printed and take with you. That's what I woke up with this morning. Or, you know, you need to mow the yard. You need to feed the cat. You need to go feed your goldfish. You need to clean the bathroom. You're going to have all these distractions come up. Guess what? Write it all down. When you're finished with your time, you also have a list of things that you need to do, and you allow that not to be a full distraction from you. If Satan wants to do anything, he wants to distract you from the truth. And he wants to get you believing things that are not true, but appear to you as being true. That's what false teaching is. And so, you got to do what you can to eliminate that. I do not recommend reading your Bible with the TV on. We give a lot of attention to that thing anyway. We don't need that added distraction. One writer said this, probably the worst enemy of Bible study today in the Western world is television. If you are an average American 18 years of age, you have already amassed about 18,000 hours of TV viewing. Experts tell us that by the time a TV-raised American reaches the age of 65, he will have had an average of 9.5 years of solid TV viewing. That's 15% of a person's life spent in front of the TV. If, on the other hand, a person went to Sunday school regularly from birth till age 65, he would have only had a total of 4 months of solid Bible teaching. Is it any wonder why there are so many weak Christians in Western society? We have to discipline ourselves and make specific time for Bible study, not let anything get in its way. You should study your Bible when you're at your best, physically, emotionally, and intellectually, and when you can be undistracted and unhurried. Now, I just add to that, even when you're an emotional wreck, even when you are physically drained, because you might not get that time. You might not feel like this right now. And don't trust your feelings. Don't trust that. Because you can't rely on them, right? They lead you astray. And guess what? You keep telling yourself, well, I don't feel like reading today. And usually that whole thought's going to win out if you don't conquer it. Because guess what? If you don't feel like reading, most likely you won't read. If you don't feel like studying, most likely you won't study. If you don't feel like witnessing, most likely you won't. If you don't feel like coming to church, guess what? You might not come. So you have to conquer the thought life. Do what you can to remove the distractions. If there's things there that can't be removed, then you learn how to work through them. And, of course, what I'm having in mind, of course, is little babies running around and the demands that they make. Because they're not interested. You know, even when you pull down the little children's Bible with pictures, one of them is interested in it upside down. The other one's more interested in eating the pages. So you find another way of dealing with it, right? You don't give them that Bible you saved for them for the last 3 years. You put it away and you go find another book and you make up the stories as you go. I was in the dining room doing that, and I can't remember if it was Jeremy or Kara kept looking in on me because I was making up these stories, and they kept looking at me like, are you really reading that? Because that doesn't sound right. So, all right, let's go to the third step in reading, and that is where I want to land today. Read carefully. Read carefully. As we mentioned, don't hurry as you read the passage. Take as much time as is necessary. Kurt and I were talking this morning about some of his study, and he was telling me some of the things that he's been doing and the time that he has. And I was rehearsing back to him that I get 2 days for each service. 2 days. So that forces you to move kind of rapidly. And that's kind of hard to say move rapidly when I'm telling you not to move in a hurried fashion. But what I'm referring to is that there's some things that I heard Swindoll even say this one day. He says, start looking at this word, and then I start tracing, and I start going in this other direction, and I pull down Kittle, and Kittle's about that thick, and he goes, you know what, I don't have that kind of time. Maybe at another time, yes, but right now I don't. And so I have to work within the realm of the tools that I have that will get me at some of those conclusions quicker. And so that's what you have to work with. Well, I want to go back to what I mentioned a while ago. I mentioned the word observation. Observing. You know, they use that word a lot at the hospital, don't they? After you go to the hospital, you have to spend the night. And what do they say? We want to keep them for what? Observation. After a while, you wonder if they're observing you. At least we thought that the other day. We kind of had a little bit of a scare. The baby wasn't moving like he had been moving. And so we called the doctor, and the doctor said, go to the hospital. We'll alert them that you're on the way. And we got there, and they hooked everything up, and the baby did everything. Samuel kicked the mess out of all those monitors they put on and all that. So we're in there, and then after a while, everybody disappeared. Nobody kept coming in the room like they were, and then a few minutes later, they came in, and she said, I've been observing you in the other room. They had monitors. I was like, that was good to know. As I was sitting there, I was just wondering, could they hear me, too? Hear what I was? I was keeping my mouth shut. But observation. You go to the doctor asks you a series of questions as part of his observation. Guess what? We can do that in what we're reading. We can do that in what we're studying. You get a new job, what are you going to do with the person that's training? You're going to ask them a ton of questions because you're learning something new and you're observing something. So you're going to ask all kinds of questions to find out really exactly what you're supposed to be doing and how to go about it. We can do this with Bible study as well. So let me just give you some ideas. Let me have you to turn to James chapter 1. We read James chapter 1 this morning. I'm not going to take the time to go through the entire chapter, but I do want to give you some ideas here of how you can do this. Now, Rudyard Kipling made this statement. He said, I kept 6 honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. The names are what and why and when and how and where and who. I sent them over land and sea. I sent them east and west. But after they have worked for me, I've given them all a rest. What's he talking about? He's talking about the kind of questions that you need to be asking. Remember, when you get into the why question, you're getting into interpretation. But let's start right here. Observe the whole. If I was to teach on James, or if I just wanted to study from the book of James, what would I do first? Well, the first thing that I would do is I would read the entire book. 5 chapters. How long would it take you to read 5 chapters? Well, we all read it at a different pace, but to comfortably read it, you could read it in 20, 25 minutes. That's not rushing through it. That's taking your time. That's given that you hadn't been distracted and had to get up for a moment. But if you were able to sit down, no distractions, no telephone calls, no, you got mail, no any of that stuff going on, you could sit there and read through the entire book in about 20, 25 minutes. You know what? For some people, they've never read through a book of the Bible all at one time. So for some, that right there is going to be your challenge. So that's the first thing I would do. I would get an overview of what's in the book. Hans Finzel says, observation is taking a good hard look at what is actually in the text. First, we look at the whole. And then we divide that up into parts. And then finally, we scrutinize the details. As I would read as a whole, I would sit there with a pad and a pencil, and things that would come to my mind as I'm reading, questions, keywords, I would write those things down. Sometimes that would be helpful later. Sometimes it didn't mean anything. Sometimes it wasn't helpful because I ended up going, why did I write that down? But you got to do this, and you got to go through the process. And it can be a joyful communing process with God because you're reading His Word and you're hearing His thoughts. You're hearing His words. People are saying today, Jesus said to me, God said to me. Well, here's what I say. Here's what James said to me. Through God the Holy Spirit who penned this. And what did James say to me? Well, first he told me a little bit about himself in verse 1. Told me that he was a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately the flags would go up by reading that phrase because I'm going, what? You can't be the slave of two masters unless those masters were co-equal. So I would have a statement of deity right there. I'd write that down. That's something good to know. And then he would tell me who he's writing to. He says he's writing to the 12 tribes which are dispersed abroad. That's his audience. Who are the 12 tribes? Who are referred to as the 12 tribes? You tell me. Who? Israel. Specifically, Jews. And he's telling me a little bit about them, that they have been dispersed. He's writing to a scattered group of people that have been scattered out all over Palestine. And then the third thing he says is greetings. Greetings. This is how a letter usually begins. You'll notice in Paul's writings, he starts out this way. He'll say his name, then he'll mention who he's writing to, and then he'll say greetings, or he'll say grace and peace and mercy to you, or something like that. That's the greeting. This is what is known as a salutation. We don't always write like this, do we? I mean, unless you're writing a business letter, and what's at the top of your business letter? Your name, your address. Then you drop down and you put who you're writing to, their name, their address. Then you drop down again. Maybe you'll put what it's regarding, or maybe you'll put the date right there. And then you'll go, dear. And since it's a business letter, you write formally. And you'll do Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, whatever. And then you'll go in and write your letter. But you write a personal letter, you don't always do that. In fact, unless you have letterhead, that'd be the only reason why your name would be at the top of the letter. But other times, you have to go to the end of the letter to find out who it's from. Right? If they're not the type that will put their name and address on the envelope when you get it, and you're wondering who is this from. And you have to go to the end and see who it's from. But you'll notice here that this is how they would write. And they would start out with this salutation. So I would break the book up starting right there as I would look at chapter 1. And I would start with the salutation. And the salutation consisted of the writer, that's James, the readers, the 12 tribes, and the greeting. Now I have the first part of my outline just from reading right there. Now, one of the things that's helping me with what I just shared with you is because I do this all the time. And I've read different things on how they would write culturally. I have that kind of in the background of my mind. But I want you to notice something else here too. Because as you read through this, you're going to find, you know, you're moving from observing the whole. Now you're getting into some actual details. I just broke this down in a couple parts. And now what I would do is scrutinize it. In other words, I have this. I have my salutation. I have the writer, Paul. And then I would spend some time researching what is in the Bible about Paul. What can I learn about Paul in the Bible? That right there is a study in of itself, is it not? That's a biographical study. Might find myself going back to Acts chapter 9 of his conversion. Or looking at where he had two names. Why in the world did he have two names? And why did he stop being called Saul and now being called Paul? And what name was Saul? Well, I found out it was a Hebrew name. Paul is a Greek name. Why did he do that? Why did he use his names like that? I'm asking questions like that. I'm writing these things down. Sometimes when I come to teach, I can deal with that and have dealt with it. Other times I can't. Sometimes there's things that I can never get enough time to deal with. Listen, we can't spend 6 weeks on verse 1. We won't be getting anywhere, will we? And plus, I don't want to bore you with all those details. But it is very essential in the very beginning and very helpful to know who the writer is and who is he writing to. Here's one of the questions that I would ask also in who he's writing to. Are these Christians or non-Christians? Because if these are Christians, then what he says to them, he may be saying it to me too. So I've got a little bit of personal application going on right there. Well, notice what else he says. He says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, where can I learn where James would be involved with the early church, and where the early church would have been scattered? You know where it takes me? Acts chapter 8. And if I read Acts chapter 8, Stephen had just been martyred. The Apostle Paul was right there because the false witnesses laid down their clothes right there for the Apostle Paul. And then I would read in verse 4 that the Jerusalem church was scattered. They went everywhere preaching the word. So I've got a background now. I've got some kind of context, some kind of history to work with. And so now I'm seeing that when James talks about trials, by the way, that's the subject of the first 12 verses. As he talks about trials, I have now in mind what kind of trials he's mentioning. Because it takes me back to being scattered. And if I go back into Acts chapter 8, why were they scattered? Because they were being persecuted for their faith. And I'm learning now that the primary trial that he's talking about is suffering for your faith in Christ. That's helpful. Now, we can apply to other trials this because of some of the terms that he uses. But that's what I would do. I would start out right there. First and primary purpose of this as I go through it is this. But will it apply to some of these other areas? And yes, I find out that it does, based upon what he says. Now, getting ahead of myself, but let me just take a moment and let me read these first 12 verses, and I want to just show you something here. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, they will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It stops right there. Here's how I know it stops right there. When you get to verse 13, he uses the word tempted. And in verse 2, he uses the word trials. Two different words, obviously, in English. Also two different words in Greek. But get this. You have parasmos, that's the noun form of the word, means trials. And when you get to verse 13, he uses the verb form, parazo. Totally different meaning. And I find in the first 12 verses that he's talking about the same thing, and he's addressing different groups. And he starts out by, first of all, addressing the attitude that I am to have in trials. As he says that, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He also tells me in verse 3 what those trials really are. He says, the testing of your faith. And then he tells me what those trials produce. And what's he say? Endurance. And then he tells me how that I am to let endurance have its full result, so that I will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Listen, when you're perfect and complete and you lack nothing, what are you? Spiritually mature, at least in this area. And so he's giving us a path of spiritual maturity. He's giving us the path by which we grow. Guess what? You grow through trials. You grow through hardships in your life. You know, as my wife has been on bed rest these last 3 weeks, one of the things that I'm keep seeing in all of this as I take care of the boys throughout the day and just really relieve her of any of that. And just them alone are enough. Let alone, you know, trying to keep the kitchen clean, now trying to do laundry, doing all these household things. I mean, I sit there in amazement going, how does she do it? You know, I'm sitting here wondering how. I was telling her last night, honey, I really haven't got a system down yet. You know? Because I'm thinking, you know, I need to do this, 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 and all that. But, you know, I'm just sitting here thinking about all this, and I'm thinking as I'm loving my wife, I'm thinking, Lord, there's things you're teaching me about myself. How quickly I can get irritated? I didn't need a lesson in that. That was easy, you know, to figure out. but how to deal with that so I don't get quickly irritated. And that's a revealing to my heart right there, you know? How to get up and walk across the room and to tend to the child rather than screaming across the room. Screaming's easier, but doesn't accomplish what you want it to accomplish, does it? I'm learning those things. And yes, I've struggled with them too. And I tell myself sometimes, if I could just get through one day without falling to some of these things, I'll feel like I'm perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But that's kind of how I've been looking at some of this. There's ways you can look at your trials. He says right here, they're a test of your faith. He also tells you right here, you can have joy as you go through this. So that's what I'm learning. And he's saying that you have to let endurance do its work. And then he says in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, in the way that he uses this, he says you do lack wisdom. He says, ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and will be given to you. In other words, God's not going to scold you for asking because he wants you to ask. And he's very generous. He'll give you what you need as you go through this trial, as you go through this testing of your faith. But as you ask, you have to make sure, verse 6, that you're asking in faith. So, as I do Bible study, and as I'm studying through this first chapter, the first thing I've done is that I've went through the entire book of James, 5 chapters. I've read that as a whole. I spent 20, 25 minutes doing just that before jumping in and reading the first 12 verses and going through those first 12 verses. When I taught through the first 12 verses, I think it was 4 weeks it took us to go through it. And you say, well, how do you do that? How come it takes that long? Well, when you're talking to people, that's one thing. You know, you're giving all the details, you're giving all the process, but you're breaking it down. As I mentioned, the first verse gives us the salutation. You get into the second verse, he begins his subject, and you'll find yourself, just because of all the information that's there, it takes a lot of time to spit it all out. And so that's what you'll run into as well. So, when I get into the details, I've already read the entire book. Now I'm getting down to chapter 1. I'm narrowing in on the first 12 verses because I have come from my reading realizing that he's talking about the same subject. Now I'm going to spend my time reading those first 12 verses. And guess what? I'm going to read it a lot of times, over and over and over. And as I read it, I'm going to read thoughtfully. I'm going to concentrate on what I'm hearing, concentrate on what I'm seeing. I'm going to keep a pad right next to me. I'm going to write down things that come to my mind. I'm going to read it patiently. I'm going to take some time to fellowship with God. Irving Jensen, he does tools for inductive Bible study. He says this, where does one find time to read the Bible? Free time is so scarce for most Christians that it's never found. So we must take time to read the Bible, scheduling it at a regular time, if possible, in each day. Someone has said we ought to have a Medo-Persian hour, an unchangeable hour for our Bible study. I like that. So I'm going through this type of reading. I'm doing it carefully. I'm doing it prayerfully. I'm trying to do it in an undistracted manner, making sure I'm not the one, first of all, causing those distractions. Secondly, dealing with those distractions that I have no control over. And then I want to observe the parts. Now this is where I'm working in the structure of the book. And like I said, at that point, I'm writing down the things or the impressions that I'm seeing. You know, when you meet somebody for the first time, you're forming impressions, aren't you? You're writing down on that little tablet in your mind things that you observe about that person as you interact with them. Guess what? When you go to the Bible, you can do the same thing. You're interacting with God here. You're interacting with the author that wrote this. Oh, by the way, the first part of our study when we went through James was we started right here, James, and we stopped. Because I asked a question, who's James? When I did a little search in the New Testament, I found out there were 5 people with that name, James. So I had to figure out, well, which James is it? Is there any way to tell? And we did a study on that. And so then I would go through that whole process. So I'm starting out by zooming out. I'm observing the whole thing. It's like looking at a picture. I see the picture. And then I come and zoom in and I start looking at the details of the picture. And I'm writing down things. I'm recording things. I pulled out my pad. I'm doing the who, what, when, where. Here's some of the things you can write down that will help you with the who, what, and where. First, who? Who is speaking? Who is speaking? Secondly, who is listening? This is what you need to ask. No matter what passage that you look at, any passage in the Bible that you read, you ask that question, who is speaking? Is this God speaking? Is Moses speaking? Is Joshua speaking? Is Paul speaking? Is Timothy speaking? And who is listening? Who is he talking to? You know, Paul's talking to Timothy. Okay, that helps me. Well, what do I know about Timothy? I do a study right there, learn a little bit more about him. One of the pastors at the church at Ephesus. One of his Gentile converts. So I do my study on that. I also ask, who are the characters that are involved? What can I learn about them? Are there other people mentioned in the passage? You know, what can I learn about them? Then I go into the what question. What is happening? What is taking place in what I just read? That right there is the number one question I use a lot. Because when I get overwhelmed with what I'm reading, I have to back up and go, what did I just read? What is it talking about? What is going on right here? And sometimes I'll just take my pad and I'll just write it down. And I go, well, what's going on right here? Well, there's obviously some kind of trouble going on. Church has been scattered. He's writing to encourage the church because they've been scattered. He's telling them how they are to live in a manner that can please God. So I do that. I ask, is the passage about events or is the passage about ideas? That's one thing you can ask. Here's a very important thing you can ask. What is the main subject of the passage? I already gave that to you with the first 12 verses, and I said the main subject was trials. That's the main thought of verses 2 through 12. And so that's kind of what you're asking. When you study through a book of the Bible, you're going to take it in units. You're going to take it in chunks. You're going to start where the thought begins, and you're going to stop where the thought ends and when he changes subject. We talk like this, don't we? We talk about a subject, all of a sudden we're tired of talking about that subject, we shift it to something else. We're now on a new subject. Well, compare that to what you're reading right here. These people are talking. It's written down. And that's the best way to look at something. I love reading something versus hearing it because the words are frozen on the page. I don't have to go, what did he say? I didn't quite get that. When I'm sitting there listening to someone speak, that's what I deal with. I'm going, what did you say? I didn't catch that part. And I can't go, hey, can you repeat that? Don't do that to me, please. Okay? We can't do that. But if, you know, if you're in Sunday school, hey, here's a plug for Sunday school. If you're back there, you can do that. You can ask, Matt, could you repeat that again? Or Kurt, or whoever's teaching back there. So I want to know the main subject. Here's another question. What's the tone? What's the tone of the passage? Does it reflect joy? Does it reflect sorrow? Does it reflect victory or defeat? What's the tone? Or what took place before or after the events that are described in this passage, which would help me understand it? Do I know anything about? Is there any context? Is there any history to this? And I mentioned to you Acts chapter 8 gives you a background to this. You know, a little bit of a background, just to know that the church had been scattered at that point. All right, another question. Where? When you read, look for locations. Does it mention places? You know, in the narrative. Where is the author when he is writing? Where are the recipients of the letter when they receive this letter? When we get into the seven churches on Wednesday night, each church is identified by its location. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Thyatira. All these are identifying key geographical locations where the churches were located. All right, and then last is when. When did these events take place? Is there any timing? Is the timing significant? You've heard things like this. At this time in history, you know, I have a program in my Logos software that it'll tell me each day what was special about this day in history. If you like history, you'd be fascinated by that. So timing, when? At what point in history of Israel or the church is this event occurring? Is timing important in the life of the author or the life or the lives of the readers? Well, as you can see, that there's a lot involved, and that's why I want to take a few more times getting together to do this. And I understand it's doing something like this is quite different than what we normally do, because we're talking about how to do something in the very thing that you're holding in your hands. And so I want to challenge you today. I want to challenge you when you go home and take some time and spend in God's Word and ask yourself, are there distractions in my life that keep me from this? And if there are distractions, how am I dealing with those distractions? What am I doing with this? And then sit down with the Bible. Maybe you might want to take James since I'm talking about it. Or take a book at any time we're studying and go through the process with us. Start reading that book with us. You say, well, it'll take us 6 years to get through it. Well, at the end of 6 years, you'll know what's in that book, won't you? Might not know what it all means. Let me tell you something. When I taught through James, and I have taught through James about four times in my life. Last time we taught through it was a few years ago here. Spent 6 months on it, okay, going through five chapters. If you'd have took 6 months to read the book of James, and you were reading it every day, you'd have spent a lot of time reading it, wouldn't you? And guess what? You would have, at the end of those 6 months, hey, just at the end of a month, know what's in those chapters. Someone asks you, where does it talk about trials? You'd say chapter 1. Where does it talk about partiality in the church? Chapter 2. Where does it talk about Abraham and true faith and Rahab and all? Well, that's chapter 2. Where does it talk about the tongue? Chapter 3. Where does it talk about worldliness? Chapter 4. Where does it talk about the elders coming and praying for you and pouring oil over your head? What is that? Chapter 5. You would know what's in those chapters if you give yourself to repetitiously reading the Scripture. You'll find yourself knowing what's there. Now, you might not know everything, or that is, understand what's all there. But that's stuff that you can get into also. In fact, that's the goal. You want to get to the understanding. And that's where you can focus your attention. Well, I hope that this has been helpful today. And I hope that even in the story of the student with the fish, that you'll walk out of here with fish smell on you. And you'll go home thinking about that fish. No, I'm just teasing. No, you'll walk out of here saying, I'm a fisher of men. And I'm going out to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not know Christ. Jesus said that to fishermen, right? And they were going out to do their daily job. And he says, listen, I'll make you fisher of men. And we are all that, aren't we? As believers in Christ, we are called to go and take the gospel to the world. And I want to encourage you today to do just that. Because listen, as you go through this whole process of study, this is not studying something just so you have a bunch of head knowledge. This is something that you're doing so that you can know God, first and foremost. And then upon knowing God, then living what you know. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And thank you for this time that we've had together. And I just pray that you would encourage us through this time that we've had. Encourage us with what we have looked at. And challenge us, Father, in terms of our time in your word. I pray that you would help us to understand the truth. And Lord, that we come to it very carefully, and we don't come hurriedly, but we take the time that's necessary to gain the understanding, to gain the time of communion that we have with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would lock truths in our mind and our heart so that when we are going through trials or when we are battling with temptation, that we're armed with the word and how to deal with these things, as well as we go out into the world and present the truth, that we can go out and present it accurately because we know what it says in your word. I pray today, Father, for anyone in here that is without Christ. I pray that you would save them today, Father. That you would show them your mercy today. You would grant them faith and repentance, Lord. They would turn to you and embrace you and surrender their life to you. Realizing, Lord, that they have violated your law. Realizing, Lord, that they have not lived for you or pleased you in any way in their life. But that they have loved their sin rather than loving Jesus. They haven't loved you with all their heart, soul, mind, or strength. They've loved themselves with all their heart. And I pray today, Lord, would be the day of repentance. You would cause them to turn to yourself. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for our time of fellowship around it. Our time of fellowship, the songs that we've sung. And I pray even as we sing now, Lord, that we could focus on your soon arrival. We pray in Jesus' name.